Psalm 37, you'll remember from last week, hopefully, is an acrostic psalm that has the same theme as its anagram, Psalm 73. Not to envy the wicked, but to rejoice in the Lord, to have Him as our treasure now, and therefore, whatever else we have on earth, the Lord Himself is more than all, for He is the heavenliness of heaven, and we may have Him already now in any circumstance whatsoever. So we began last week by hearing about that disease of which we are warned, envying the wicked or fretting over the wicked, becoming anxious over what they do, panicking or flying into a rash of anger, that is being controlled by our flesh and the way we respond to the presence and the plans and the apparent success and prosperity of the wicked. And then the remedy to that fretting was to have God as our help and God as our hope and God as our happiness. And if He is your help and your hope and your happiness, then who can take any of those things away from you? You are never without help. You are never without hope. And even you are never without happiness. Even in the midst of grief, you can have that beautiful mixture that only a believer can have. Mourning, or perhaps mourning with those who mourn, and yet still rejoicing in the Lord always. Well, that brings us this week to the middle section of the psalm, where it turns, apart from addressing the believer and the command to fret not and to avoid disease of envying the wicked. And now we have the distinction between the way the wicked lives and dies and the way the righteous lives and dies. So let's pay attention for those things as we hear Psalm 37 verses 12 through 26, paying careful attention because these are the words of God. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Yahweh upholds the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Yahweh, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall all vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. As I mentioned just a few moments ago and last week, this is an acrostic psalm, which is like some of the poetry that some of you children may have written for your parents at some point. I know at least I and my brothers did when we were little, and we would start every line of the poem with another letter sequentially, maybe using the alphabet, or the word love, or mother, or whatever. But this generally follows the Hebrew alphabet. I believe, if I remember correctly, one letter is missing, one has three, most of them have two lines, and there are a couple that just have one line. But it is an acrostic poem, and why does the Lord do that for us in Psalms like 25 or 37 or 119? Well, one of the reasons is very obvious. It's easier to remember. How many of you have been trying to remember a memory verse and just needed that first word to get you started on the next line? Well, now you have an advantage because the first words are all in alphabetical order. And this is related to one of the reasons why the Lord gives you songs in His Word to begin with. Do you remember that from last week's study in Colossians, if you've been doing the Hopewell at Home, that He wants His Word to dwell in us richly? That's how the peace of God comes to rule your heart. You know, you've got the theology that you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't you just go through life enjoying peace all the time, uninterrupted, nothing can faze you? Well, it's because His Word is not dwelling in us as richly as we would like it to. And so He says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. The Word of Christ dwelling in you, or the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, God knows what you middle-aged people know, that song from junior high or high school, just a few notes, I was going to say measures, but it doesn't even take measures, just a few notes in a row, and the whole set of those horribly awful, or maybe good if you were better than some, lyrics from your junior high or high school memory, it all comes flooding back. And if you're not careful, you may sing under your breath, and your children may hear it, and even they may pick it up over the half dozen times over their entire childhood that they hear it. God gives us songs because He wants His Word penetrating our hearts, sticking to our minds like that stuff on the pans that always seems to be there when it's your turn to wash the dishes and you just can't get it out. His Word is supposed to be like that for you. And so not just a song now, but an acrostic song. And one of the things that we are going to see as we consider the portion before us this evening is that we can hear echoes of Psalm 2 and Psalm 11, and we already mentioned Psalm 73 and Psalm 37, the wicked seeming to prosper in this life, and yet God in control and glory, bringing them at last to a sudden and miserable end, and the believer in this life, whatever he has, being something he has with God, and therefore being a foretaste of that glory that he will enjoy forever and ever. And so if God has given us an acrostic psalm, and if he hits this topic or this theme over and over again in the Psalms, then we can conclude this must be a big part of the believer's life in this world, that there are going to be many occasions on which we do not seem to be prospering, at least in the way that the world would consider prospering, or that our flesh would like to prosper, like Asaph wanted to in the first half of Psalm 73 and wasn't, and said, I was like a beast towards God when I was thinking that way. Comforting, I think, that you may be a believer and yet at times act like a beast towards God, who's just interested in receiving whatever it is that we crave. And yet, much more comforting that God doesn't leave believers that way. He brings us to worship. He brings us to His Word. He brings us to portions of His Word, like what's before us tonight in Psalm 37. He sets our end and the wicked's end before us, so that we will take the counsel of the commands from last week and look to God as our help, as our hope, as our happiness, and realize that the wicked have nothing. Whatever else they seem to have in this world, truly they have nothing, and worse than nothing, they have God Himself as an enemy. And so we have basically two big things before us in the portion of Scripture that we read. The first is life of the wicked and the death of the wicked, or as you have it in your outline, the conduct of the wicked and the end of the wicked. How do they live? How, what does it like for them in the end? And then we have a little bit in reverse order, but remember, in an acrostic psalm, it doesn't follow the usual pattern of Hebrew poetry, where you have the main idea in the middle and kind of corresponding, parallel, congruent, analogous ideas at the ends, and then one step in. So those of you who have done your poetry units in homeschool, it would be like A, B, C, D, C, B, A. We don't do that in English. We usually do like A, B, C, A1, B1, C1, you know, stuff like that. But we shouldn't expect that it's going to have the same kind of thematic flow, where which is real easy for the preacher. He could say, this is the theme of verses 12 through 14, and then this is verses 15 through 17, and so on. It doesn't work quite like that. But we do have the life of the wicked and the death of the wicked, and then the death of the righteous and the life of the righteous. So first, how does the wicked live? This is very important for us to see, because we want to avoid living this way, and we rejoice to know that God sees it, and God judges it, and even if it seems like the world doesn't care that this wickedness is happening, God cares, and He will judge. So how does the wicked live? Well, first of all, he has hateful thoughts. The wicked plots against the just. And not just wicked thoughts, but wicked feelings. Like he almost can't help himself. He lacks self-control and gnashes at him with his teeth, or grinds his teeth at him. Now, that happens in cartoons, because the person producing the cartoon wants you obviously to see that the wicked is plotting. But here's the wicked who's plotting. Here's a hint. If you want to get away with an evil plan, don't grind your teeth at people, or they'll know that you're making evil plans. And so the picture in verse 12 is of the wicked, who are not just evil in their thoughts and their plans, but they're overcome with their hostility and their bitterness. They can't help themselves. And one of the things that we're going to see, especially when we get to verse 20, is that this is because their hostility is against the Lord. It's from their fallen nature. So they cannot restrain for themselves. It's a mercy if God restrains it for them, but they cannot restrain for themselves their hostility towards God, and therefore their hostility towards those made in his image, especially the poor. The poor would be an easy target, because they wouldn't have influence. They wouldn't have someone to stick up for them. You're more likely to get away with doing it to a poor person. But then especially also the righteous, because the righteous isn't just made in the image of God the way all people are, but has been remade into the image of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is salt and light, and the image of God that has been dark, obscured and hidden by sin and by fallenness is starting to be reproduced. We're recovered in the godly. So he really attacks the poor and the needy, verse 14, and those who are upright in conduct. So you don't just have hateful thought. The wicked plots against the just. And you have in the back of your mind, of course, the echo of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and kings and peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his Christ? But not just hateful thoughts, but hearts full of hatred and bitterness, which of course, the thought and the feeling then overflow into action. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow. That last line in particular, again, Psalm 11, remember, my hope is in the Lord. How can you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountains? The wicked bends the bow And when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous try? But the Lord is sitting in heaven, and he's looking at everything. And even if we can't see him seeing everything, we know that he is. And so our trust is in the Lord. So it's a reality in this life that there are often times where the wicked have the bow bent. Everything has lined up just like they have planned it. And it seems like they are successful, or even going to be successful, or even that they are successful. So there's hateful thought, hateful feeling. It overflows into hateful action. They want to cast down the poor and the needy and slay those who are of upright conduct. And then the last place that we see the character or the conduct or the life of the wicked in this portion is verse 21a. The wicked borrows and does not repay. He's glad to take advantage of whoever will lend to him. But as soon as he has it, you can kiss that goodbye. He is not going to give it back unless, without being forcefully compelled. He is, his chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. And he doesn't care if he hates God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and hates his neighbor for the sake of himself, in order to carry out his chief end. The heart, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, is exactly opposite what it is by the grace of Jesus Christ. Even if, out of self-interest, it comes to the same concluding actions for its own praise or to gain or to feel good about itself, it operates from hostility towards God and not love towards God and neighbor. So that's the conduct of the wicked. It's pretty horrible. We're kind of like Habakkuk saying, "Don't you see how horrible the sins of the people are? Lord, aren't you going to do something about it?" Of course, in Habakkuk, God's answer was like, "Yes, I'm raising up Babylon, and I'm going to use them to judge Judah." And Habakkuk says, "What? They're worse than we are. How can you, whose eyes are too holy to look upon evil, be willing to do that?" And the Lord brings Habakkuk by the end of his little book to the same conclusion, that the Lord is wise. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's on the throne of everything. He gives the wicked leash for a while to accomplish his good purposes, but he is going to judge them. And that's why Habakkuk ends, that little book ends with a song very similar to the theme of Psalm 37 or the theme of Psalm 73. Even if everything goes wrong and nothing produces, and I don't see any other benefit whatsoever, I will praise the Lord. And we praise the Lord because he is our hope, he is our help, he is our happiness. So what end is coming to the wicked? Well, verse 13 points us to that end. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Again, we hear an echo of Psalm 2, don't we? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Why? Because he's already set everything apart. He's already designated it for his son, the Christ. He's going to inherit it all. All of this raging and plotting, and it's a bunch of people fighting over something that Jesus is going to get. And everyone with him who trusts in the Lord will be blessed, are all who trust in him, ends that psalm. So the Lord is in, again, he's in heaven laughing. The Lord laughs at him, verse 13, for he sees that his day is coming. The end of the wicked is going to be, very big words here on your outline, congruous retribution. That means payback that really fits the crime. In fact, we see several times in the Psalms the Lord putting into our hearts, putting into our mouths, the prayer or the song, the pit that they dug, let them fall in it. The snare that they have laid, let it entrap, let it snap on them and grab them. Well, here you see something very similar in verse 15. Their sword shall enter their own heart. It's a picture of the wicked thinks he's going to get the righteous or the poor or the needy, and yet it's coming down upon him. Because God is a just judge, and because all evil will be repaid. He harms himself by attempting to harm others. So vengeance belongs to God, and we actually increase that vengeance, Romans chapter 12, by doing good to the wicked. So their wicked wickedness becomes even more guilty and more heinous before him, or they get converted. And it heaps, as it were, burning coals upon his head. You may have heard that interpreted at the end of Romans 12 as making him feel ashamed of himself. Well, praise God if God is gracious enough to make the wicked feel ashamed of himself. But that's not what Romans 12 is saying. It's saying that when you do good to the wicked, the burning coals of the vengeance, the wrath of God that has just been described in the context there, are increased against the wickedness of the wicked. And that's because all the evil they do ultimately harms them. To use the word picture of their sword entering their own heart, kids, if you watch sci-fi stuff, some of you I know like that stuff. It's like God opens an interdimensional portal and they thrust the sword and the end of the portal is right behind them. And they stab themselves in the heart from behind. Their bow shall break. They've got the bow already bent, and they're going to let it go. But what happens? Now, these are strong guys with stiff bows. This isn't your fancy little compound bow with all the pulleys, giving you the mechanical advantage. These bows would have been many, many pounds. If you're familiar with that. And when that bow breaks, so does the one holding it. And in this case in particular, it actually says, verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken. He won't be able to accomplish his ends. Ultimately, he will fail to achieve his aim. In fact, he'll discover to his horror when he perishes. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Yahweh, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The fool says in his heart what? He says in his heart that there is no God. You know when he won't get to say that? As soon, the moment he departs from this life. There are no atheists in eternity. And the most horrible thing that happens to the wicked, as far as their end in the passage before us this evening, is that he discovers that Yahweh has been his enemy all along. He has made himself an enemy of God by all of his sin. That should be a strong help to those of you who are fighting against sin by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that the Bible tells you about sin to help you hate it. Many things that the Bible tells you about God and righteousness to help you by the Spirit's work and your new nature, to help you love him and to help you to do right. Well, here's something to put in your arsenal against sin. Sin is enmity with God. We don't want to be enemies of him who has loved us. Even from a self-preservation standpoint, you cannot do worse than to make God your enemy. So that's the life of the wicked and the death of the wicked. Well, what about the end of the righteous, or the death of the righteous, and the life of the righteous? Well, the life of the righteous may have just a little bit that is good. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Why? Because the righteous has the Lord. And whatever good he enjoys is good from his Lord, and is a foretaste of what he will enjoy forever and ever. It's not going to be taken away from him. The little that he has is the worst it's ever going to get. Whereas for the wicked, whatever he has is the best that it's ever going to get for him. So every good in this life is an opportunity to taste, just in a creation, God's good creation and providence, God's good providence way, a little bit of the smile of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, that we will enjoy to the extreme forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth with glorified bodies and glorified minds and perfected hearts that now see nothing but His goodness in every good thing. And when you enjoy, you know, I don't know what's the most bland thing you can think of, cottage cheese, you know, without the fruit or any of that stuff, for breakfast. And yet, you know, there's good things about cottage cheese. I love cottage cheese. All the cottage cheese defenders, don't come down on me. It's something good in this illustration. But even a spoon of cottage cheese, if you enjoy the goodness of your God in it, you're having a foretaste of what it will be like forever and ever, because you already have Him. And He is, as we were thinking about last week, He is our happiness. So the end of the righteous is like the best, most sanctified moment that you have had, enjoying Him and His goodness and any one of His good things, and yet multiplied more than you or I can imagine. The Lord doesn't just give us good along the way. He also gives us perseverance. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, verse 17, but Yahweh upholds the righteous. So he gives us perseverance. Again, verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholds him with his hand. This is something that in Psalm 73, Asaph had also said, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You take me by the hand. You guide me by your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. God, who is preparing us for glory, is going to preserve us. He is going to get us through. Therefore, we can be sure that we are receiving exactly what is necessary to bring us to that end. Yahweh knows the days of the upright, verse 18, and their inheritance shall be forever. It's not like all of the days planned for you were written in the Lord's book before one of them came to be, and you're having, you know, all the days that were written for you in His book, and then suddenly you have that horrible, terrible, no good, bad day, and everything goes wrong, like it may have for you for the last 22 and a half hours, and you're chastened even while you proclaim the text. Everything seems to be going wrong. That one was written in His book too. He had planned that one too. Why? Because that was one of the days in His perfect plan for coming into your inheritance, your eternal inheritance with Him. So the believer knows that God knows exactly the route by which He's going to get you from point A to point eternal, infinite blessedness and happiness. And the circumstance that you are in right now, if you are a believer, is one of those days that He knows. And He doesn't know it like He studied it and He's like, ooh, that one's going to be tough for them. He knows it because He planned it. He knows it because He ordained it. And He has given Himself to you to have fellowship with Him as you go through it. He is your shepherd, even when you walk through the valley of the darkest shadow. And yes, we memorize valley, it's death shadow. So we memorize valley of the shadow of death, but it applies to all of the darkest points of life. The word there is not exclusive to death, in Psalm 23. So the Lord, knows exactly what is necessary for us in this life to bring us into perfect blessedness in the next life. Therefore, the hardest times are blessed to us. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine, they shall be blessed. They shall be satisfied. Now think about, and we've heard this a few times recently, think about it. There's no food anywhere. Everyone else is hungry. But the righteous is like, that's all right. I'm full. What's the righteous full of? The same thing that Jesus was full of after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Why is Jesus satisfied? Why is He content? Why is He not overcome by how ravenously hungry He is? Because He has every word that proceeds from His Father's mouth. God Himself is satisfying. And that's a satisfaction that cannot be taken away. God has given us even in days of famine, to be satisfied. The hardest of times are blessed to us. Verse 24a, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. And so the end of the righteous, and this actually starts to transition us to the life of the righteous, is not just to be a blessing to himself, but to be a blessing to others. Notice the inclusion of the descendants in verse 25 and verse 28. The good that God does the righteous in this world does not end when they leave this world. Yes, he's going to do the righteous good forever and ever. But there are so many promises and so many statements about how God, for your sake, will deal with your descendants. Do you know that Egypt, at one point in time, very early on in the history of the church, was one of the most Christian places on the planet? And then the Muslims came in, and as a matter of history, the number of Christians became very small, and the sort of Christianity became very superstitious. And yet I have ancestors. I'm Coptic, not Arabic. My grandma was really earnest about that. I have ancestors who walked with the Lord and who trusted in him, and the Lord was keeping covenantal promises. He was exercising covenant faithfulness to them when northern U.S. and Scottish missionaries came to Cairo in the late 1800s and started evangelizing, and you know, they were Presbyterian and Reformed. The Lord is not done blessing the righteous in this world when they leave this world. He keeps faithfulness. Well, what do the righteous live like? There's actually not that much ink spilled on them and their at least their character here. Merciful, open-handed generosity. Verse 21b, the righteous shows mercy and gives. He doesn't need to be continuously trying to grab for himself and seek his own interests. The Lord has taken care of him. What he needs to do is whatever the Lord says. And it so happens that if you work hard and you don't indulge yourself, you do accumulate. And yet you accumulate for what? To serve the Lord and to give to others. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his hands. Why? Not just so that he can feed himself, but so that he may have something to give to others in their time of need. And so this merciful, open-handed generosity, it's like Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what Philippians 2 is describing, where Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he was willing to give himself. He was willing to become a creature, to be found, to become a bondslave and be found in appearance as a man and suffer even death and the death of the cross. When you have an opportunity to be generous instead of greedy, you have an opportunity to put on great Christ-likeness, just like when you have an opportunity to forgive an offense. Well, the righteous are godly, but they're godly because they're providentially sustained in their godliness. The steps of a good man are ordered or established by the Lord, verse 23a, and he, that is the Lord, delights in his way. It's God who prepares the good works beforehand for believers to walk in. The good that you are doing, it's not something that you came up with to do for God. It's something God came up with for you to do that he sustains you in, and then he's pleased with the thing that you did. Do you see the generosity of God in your own good works, dear Christian? He planned it, he upholds you in it, and then he rewards you for it. He smiles upon you, and he rewards you for it. And the flesh, of course, wants to do our good works and feel like, oh man, I'm doing good as a Christian today. But we read the scripture and we see how it's the generosity and goodness of God from start to finish. And then aren't you incentivized to do good works that you may enjoy that generosity and enjoy that goodness? What an opportunity to enjoy the goodness of your God to you when you have an opportunity to be generous and good to others. So let us seek grace to be godly. from him who has given us all good things, and especially even the godliness, and then the end that we can expect to have, perfect enjoyment of him and fellowship with him forever.